If you'd like to turn in your Bibles this evening to Ezra chapter 1, Ezra chapter 1 in our Old Testaments, in just a moment, we will be looking at some material there for our encouragement, and I appreciate our brother singing songs. And the song that we just sang comes from the little book of Haggai that ties in with our lesson this evening. I'm so glad that you're here. We've already mentioned our visitors present this evening, and I'm glad that you are here to support the effort here at Pruitt and Lobet. Among our visitors, Brother Stan Adams and his good wife, and I appreciate them. The Adams name was in our home growing up quite a bit, and I have always appreciated the good work that they have done among brethren, and I appreciate him coming. Sometimes I tease him and give him a hard time, but I do that, I guess, out of love. I really enjoy that good family. I was reminded this afternoon of the nice heat that exists in southeast Texas. Sherry and I and two of our children spent about 5 years in Corpus Christi, so I'm not completely unaware of South Texas weather, but we've been in the state of Tennessee since 1995, so I guess I'm a little out of shape. It was a little warm this afternoon, but it's good to be able to come indoors for a little bit and spend some good time with you good brethren in worship to God, singing and praying and spending some time studying God's Word together. One of my favorite sections of Old Testament history actually ends up being the very last period of Old Testament history, the period that we call the restoration and return from Babylonian captivity. And if you're making notes, there are six books in the Old Testament that cover this period of time. Six books in the Old Testament. Three of the books are books of history: Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. The other three are books of prophecy or prophets: Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. It's a period of time of a little over 100 years, from 538 down to about 432, a little over 100 years. Six books, a little over 100 years. We're going to survey that period of time in about 40 minutes. You think we can do it? Let's see what we can do. In that period of history of a little over 100 years, one word that comes out to me that stands out is just simply the word courage. And I want to remind us this evening in our scripture reading and in our songs, be strong and courageous, which is taken from Joshua chapter 1. That's what God told Joshua, be strong and courageous. And our scripture reading out of 2 Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of fear. One reason why I want to study with you this evening about this matter is because we live in a culture that is pressuring us to keep quiet. It's pressuring us not to say anything. And it's becoming increasingly abundant, the number of individuals who are living in some sort of ungodly behavior. And years ago when I was younger, they sort of kept it quiet. Now it's what we might say in your face, almost daring you to say something different. And so we're going to have courage. God has not given us a spirit of fearfulness. If we're fearful, it's not because God gave it to us. Look at that. Paul said, God does not, or the Lord does not give us a spirit of fearfulness. So if we have it, it came from somebody else, not the Lord. And then Paul follows it up with, but we have three things. We have power, love, and a sound mind, which literally the Greek word means self-controlled. So we're not fearful, but we have power. First of all, we have the power of the gospel. We saw that at work this morning, didn't we? With Kenan. The power of the gospel, the message works. It still works. And then we have the power of faith. When we truly believe what the scripture says, then it gives us power to talk to others. So we have power. Number two, Paul says that we have love. when we're doing only that which is the best for others, when we're serving others and sacrificing for others. And then number three, we're going to do only what is self-controlled. We live in a world of lack of self-control. And just say anything and dress any way and talk any way and act any way. But number one, we've got the power of the gospel and faith. We've got love for serving others, and we've got self-control or a sound mind. We're not going to act until it is something based upon what God would have us to do. We're going to be controlled in our thinking. But we need that today. And so we're going to survey over the next few minutes this 100 plus years, six books. We're not going to look much at Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, but primarily at Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And in studying these books recently at home in class and other studies that we've been doing, I put together a lesson where we just survey this period in one lesson, and I hope that it will be encouraging to you. We need courage in this world that we live in. And it's not just for our young people. Of course they need that, but we need it too. I need it. We talk about peer pressure sometimes, and we limit that to the young people. As adults, we get pressured into things as well. We get pressured into not saying what we need to say. So we all need this courage. So come with me to Ezra chapter 1, and let's, in sort of a whirlwind fashion, if you will, survey this period that we call the restoration and the return from Babylonian captivity. There were three deportations into Babylonian captivity, 605, 597, and 586. And there were three returns from captivity. The one beginning here in 538 BC. There will be another one in chapter 7 with Ezra in 458 BC, and then Nehemiah in Nehemiah chapter 1. We'll come back with a few in 445 BC. So if you can remember that, three deportations into Babylon, one minor one, and then three returns coming back. And the men and women in tonight's lesson have courage, and we need that in our lives today. First of all, we're going to see this evening that courage is needed to be stirred up for change. It's easy to get locked in a habit or a ritual or routine. And God's people had been in Babylon in captivity for about 70 years. And read with me in chapter 1 and verse 1, God is going to stir them up, and he's going to say, you need to come back to Jerusalem. And some of them did not return, and that's fine. There was nothing wrong with staying. You could stay if you wanted to. If you wanted to let your life be there, that's fine. And we're going to see in just a moment that some, like Esther, they did stay. But when God stirs us up to make a change, we need the courage to make that change. In chapter 1 and verse 1, now in the first year of Cyrus the king, if you make notes in your Bible, that's 538 BC, that the word of Jehovah came by the mouth of Jeremiah, that the word of Jeremiah might be accomplished. In Jeremiah, for example, Jeremiah 25 and Jeremiah 29 verse 10, Jeremiah prophesied that the 70-year captivity would be over with and God would bring his people back. So in fulfillment or in accomplishment of that, Jehovah stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath Jehovah, the God of heaven, given me, and he hath charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah, the temple. Whosoever there is among you of all his people, his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of Jehovah, the God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever is left in any place where he sojourns, this is going to be the Jews who don't decide to come back. Let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, besides the freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, even all whose spirit God stirred up. Notice in your Bible this phrase is repeated twice. In verse 1, God is stirring up Cyrus, and in verse 5, God is stirring up the Jews. Even all whose spirit God had stirred up to go to build the house of Jehovah, which is in Jerusalem. And all they that were round about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver and gold and goods, with beasts and with precious things besides all that was willingly offered. And the rest of the chapter, it was put into the hands of this man Sheshbazzar, who comes back. He comes back with Zerubbabel. If you read chapter 2, the main heads of the father's houses are listed there in verse 2, and then a whole list of people who come back. And then turn with me to the end of chapter 2. These individuals come back and they offer up the things that they brought back, and they gave it into the treasury, verse 69. And in chapter 3, in the seventh month, which was going to be the following year, the children of Israel were in the cities, and the people gathered themselves together in one man to Jerusalem, and they begin to rebuild the temple. Now, they start with the altar of burnt offering, and they start the sacrifices, and they lay the foundation of the temple. That's all that they get built at this time. So in chapter 1, the decree to come back. In chapter 2, the list of individuals who came back. And in chapter 3, they begin to rebuild the temple. All they do is get the foundation laid in addition to building this altar, verse 3, upon which they're offering sacrifices. Brethren, we need to get stirred up for change. God has not given us a spirit of fearfulness. And turn with me to 2 Timothy again in chapter 1. I want you to notice something else that was read this evening in verse 6. I put thee in remembrance that you stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. And whether this gift was what we call a natural gift or talent, or because of the laying on of Paul's hands, it might have been a miraculous gift. Either way, a gift needs to be stirred up if it has been if it has not been used. And all of us need stirring up. All of us need encouragement. All of us need to get a fire under us. And that word literally there means to fan into flames. If you've ever built a campfire, and we may talk about this some more later in the week, but if you've ever built a campfire and it's kind of going out, if you'll put some more wood on it and fan, if you'll rake those coals around and get those coals hot again and fan it back, that fire will come back again. That word there literally means to fan into flames, stir up the gift of God in you. And we need that. But it's the particular point I want to make here in Ezra 1 through 3 is for change. Here I am sitting and settled in Babylon, but God says, I want you to go back and build the temple. That's going to be a long journey. Some suggest 900 miles. It's not like going down, you know, a couple of miles down Garth here to Walmart. 900 miles. And it's going to be a new place and new experiences. And we've left our settled home there in Babylon. Change is hard. Change is challenging. Change is difficult sometimes. But it's good for us, and it progresses the Lord's work. It furthers the Lord's work. Can we have courage? And so Peter said, I want to stir up by way of remembrance. Stir up. Preaching stirs us up. And that's Peter in 2 Peter 1:13 and 3:1. Peter was using his words and his preaching and his letter there to stir them up. It could be somebody talking to us. It could be preaching. It could be praying more. It could be studying our Bible. But can we be stirred up for change and for growth and for progress here at Pruitt and Logan? Turn with me now to Ezra chapter 3 through 6. Courage is needed to be stirred up to build God's house in the face of opposition. In Ezra chapter 3, in the seventh month, if you're making notes, we've come down to probably around 537 B.C., 536. Look at chapter 3, verse 8. Now in the second year of their coming, so we're down to about 536 B.C., Ezra chapter 3, verse 8. If you're fond of dates and chronology, I'll be mentioning that as we go through. I like to keep that in my mind as we go through. So the altar has already been built in chapter 3, 1 through 7. And now the foundation of the temple has been laid. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple, there was this worship service. Some were mourning because they're old enough to remember Solomon's temple. Others of the young ones, they're excited about the prospect of a new temple. So there's a mixed emotion there. Some, verse 12 and 13, some are shouting for joy. Others are weeping because others who are old enough, they remember that old Solomon's temple. We need to be courageous in building God's house. The church, brethren, the church is the house of God. And we've just added one member to it this morning that we're excited about. The house has grown a little bit. And that is awesome. But we've got building to do. And it's through conversions, and it's through Bible studies, and it's through inviting. And in Ephesians 2, the house of God, the temple of God, is built upon the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. But turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. It's not enough simply to recognize that the Lord's house is a temple and a house, but when you turn over to Ephesians 4 and verse 12, we need to be building up the body of Christ. And in verse 16, we need to be building up itself in love. We need to be building. Look in your New Testament at the word building, spiritual building of God's temple and God's house. And this morning it was added to by one, and the kingdom growth is small. Matthew chapter 13, it's like a mustard seed. But one soul is one soul. And growth is small, but growth and building can take place here. But we're going to have the courage to do that. It takes courage to go up to the person at the store and say, "Hey, why don't you, I've got a gospel meeting flyer here. Why don't you come to the gospel meeting this week?" Or a coworker or a classmate. It takes courage, but it will pay off. And so they begin to build. But here's the problem. Come back with me to Ezra chapter 4 now, 4, 5, and 6. They stopped building because of opposition. Brethren, we cannot let opposition keep us from building the Lord's temple. So look at chapter 4 and verse 1. "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity were building a temple unto Jehovah, the God of Israel, then they drew near to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the fathers' houses and said unto them, 'Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. And we sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here.' But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said unto them, 'You have nothing to do with us in building the house of our God, but we ourselves together will build unto Jehovah the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, king of Persia, has commanded us.' Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even unto the reign of Darius, king of Persia." Jump down with me now. By the way, verse 6 through 23 is a parenthetical statement. It's talking about opposition in the reigns of two later kings that come later. But the author puts them in because it's the topic of opposition. So if you'll go from verse 5 and you'll jump down to verse 24, "Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia." If you're making notes, that's 536 down to 520. 16 years they did not work on the temple. Why? They let opposition get in the way. And you can read in verse 3 and 4 and 5, it was different kind, counselors and some letters were written and different kinds of things were done. And look with me now at chapter 5, verse 1. "Now the prophets Haggai And Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, prophesied they. Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, and began to build the house of God. This is in 520. And this is where you want to bring in the two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. And I wish we had time this evening to reach out to them and look at that. We just do not. But I will say this. If you turn over to Haggai and Zechariah, the emphasis there is on, listen, opposition that comes from the inside. In Ezra chapter 4, 5, and 6, the opposition is from the outside. But when you turn to Haggai and Zechariah, they were shooting themselves in the foot. They were not doing the work that they needed to do. And our song this evening that we just sang is based upon that Haggai 1, where go up into the mountain and get wood and come and build the temple. And stop working on your own house. Get busy working on the Lord's house. So opposition can be on the outside, what we call the world. But then if we're not careful, brethren, we can be shooting ourselves in the foot. And so be mindful of that. And so they step in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, and they get the thing done. Look at chapter 6 and verse 15. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which is the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. Put beside that verse right there, 516 BC. They finished it in 4 years. And thanks to Haggai and Zechariah stirring them up and Zerubbabel listening and being humble. When you turn over to the book of Haggai, it says that Zerubbabel heard what was being done and he got stirred up. Sometimes even the leadership needs a reminder to get stirred up to be doing the work of building. But courage is needed to just press through and press on. For 16 years, that's a long time, they let opposition keep them from doing what they needed to do. And thanks be to God, he sent a couple of preachers, stirred them up, and they had the courage to get back to doing that work. Turn with me now to the little book of Esther. And you're wondering, well, why are we turning to Esther? If you're making notes in your Bible, the story of the book of Esther comes in between Ezra 6 and Ezra 7. If you just make notes at the end of Ezra chapter 6 and the beginning of Ezra chapter 7, that's the story of the book of Esther. So that's why we're going to take her at this time. So turn with me to the book of Esther, and you remember that story, that great story of a young Jewish woman who was raised by her uncle Mordecai. She didn't have parents. And she rises to become queen. And this wicked Haman in chapter 3, she replaces Vashti in chapter 1. She's selected in chapter 2. And this wicked Haman, he is jealous, he's envious, he's mean. Mordecai will not bow down to him. He's proud. And he turns his attention and says, look, this Jew Mordecai, I'll solve this problem. He goes to the king and says, can we wipe them out? There's a people that throughout the empire, their laws are diverse from you and this and that. And they need to be put to death. And the king says, that's fine. Well, Esther chapter 4, the Jews begin to mourn. They realize that this is going to be mass genocide. And Mordecai goes to Esther, who's now the queen, and says, you need to do something. Can you go talk to your husband? We're going to die. And you're not even going to be able to escape from this. This is a serious problem. I just finished watching a documentary on Adolf Hitler and his rise to power. It's just very sad. Very sad. Where evil and wicked people can propagate lies about others and large masses of humanity be put to death based upon this self-centered, evil, wicked person. And many people have to die as a result of those kinds of things. Just terrible. Well, this is Haman. But Esther steps in and saves her people. Brethren, we need courage to save people. And today it may not necessarily be saving physically, but we're saving them from sin. Our brethren, James 5:20, if any of you err from the truth, and one of you convert him from the error of his way, saves a soul from death. There may be brethren that we know that are out of duty that we need to go talk to and try to save. Jude 23, we need to snatch people out of the fire. They're headed to hell fire. Okay? Well, who? Well, maybe a family member. Maybe we need to text somebody or call somebody or email somebody or visit somebody. They're headed to hellfire. And Jude says, on some have mercy, snatching them out of the fire. There may be some who don't want to turn around, but at least give them a chance. Go talk with them. If they say no, they say no. But it takes courage to stand up. And so turn with me to Esther chapter 4. Esther chapter 4, verse 13, the well-known passage. Then Mordecai bade them return answer unto Esther, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether hold thy peace at this time, then will relief and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. Mordecai believed in the providence of God. God will help us somehow. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether or not you are come to the kingdom for such a time as this. This is your time, young lady. And notice how Mordecai is a mentor and someone who is still helping her. Stand up and save your people. You know, sometimes Esther gets the attention in the story of Esther, and rightly so. She's an awesome woman with courage. But Mordecai needs to be, we need to remember him. We need older people who will mentor young people and encourage them and teach them. Use your talents for the Lord and that kind of thing. So don't forget about Mordecai. Then Esther bade them return answer unto Mordecai, go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan and fast for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, day or night. I also, my maidens, will fast in like manner, and so I will go unto the king and will not do, and which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had done. And the story unfolds where they're allowed to defend themselves by the end of the story and save themselves rather than just be butchered. If I perish, I perish. You underscore that in your Bible. We need to get that back in our lives. We live in a culture that is pressuring us. Well, keep your mouth shut and don't do anything and you know, fear this and fear that and keep your mouth shut. We need to speak up for truth and what is right and help people come out of sin. And sometimes it takes courage to do that. There are people that are laughing at sin. And I experienced it on the way over here Saturday on the flight. And we laugh at this whole matter of men acting like women and posing as women. We laugh at that. We poke fun at that. And there were people laughing about that with the man who was doing that. And everybody keep your mouth shut. We've got to have the courage to save others. And she said, if I perish, I perish. I love it. We've got to get that back in our life. Turn with me now to Ezra chapter 7. So chronologically, the story of Esther, that story is about 9 or 10 years from 483 down to 473, along in that range, about 10 years there. It falls between Ezra 6 and 7. Now, Ezra chapter 7 to the end of the book, Ezra 7, 8, 9. Now it's time for Ezra to come back. And this is about 458 B.C. In the 7th year of Artaxerxes the king, Ezra now comes back, and he's the one that is known for learning the law of God. So we're very familiar with Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10. Ezra had set his heart to seek the law of Jehovah and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and ordinances. He comes back and teaches the word of God. And so chapter 8 is about their journey back. It's a smaller group. It's quite a few Jews, but it's much smaller than the first group that returned, and they come back. Well, look at chapter 9 and verse 1. Now, when these things were done, the princes drew near unto me, saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and Jebusites and the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Egyptians and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and of their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the peoples of the lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and the rulers has been chief in this trespass. And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my robe and plucked off my hair of my head and my beard and sat down confounded. Then were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the trespass of them of the captivity, and I sat confounded until the evening oblation." They had violated the law of Moses. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, that's one, the Jews were not to marry foreigners in the land. Well, they had done that. They had violated the law of Moses. Well, Ezra's bothered by this today. It's like, well, that's no big deal. Whatever. You know. Remember the church violating the law? You know, who cares? No. No. We have to tremble at the word of God, verse 4. And we have to make sure that we are following the word of God. And so verse 5, "At the evening oblation, I rose up from my humiliation, even with my garment and my robe rent. And I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to Jehovah my God." And so this prayer is mentioned here. And we come on down to chapter 10 where Ezra prayed. And while he was praying, the men and women gathered together in Jerusalem and they make a plan. Verse 3, "Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them according to the counsel of my Lord and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Arise, for the matter belongs unto thee, and we are with thee. Be of good courage and do it." And Ezra does that very thing. He meets with them. And they make a plan, starting in verse 5, to those who have married these women of the land. That's a violation of Deuteronomy 7. We're going to put those unlawful marriages away. And you can read chapter 10 and verse 18, the names of various ones who had been guilty in this matter. And if you come all the way down to verse 44, "And some of them had children," some of them had children by this unlawful marriage, but they had to follow the law anyway. Well, what about this? And you get emotions involved and feelings and emotions. And but Brother Reeves, you got to understand such and such. No, let's follow the Word of God. And sometimes you're going to have to take the consequences that come from our unlawful behavior. We're going to have to accept some consequences, and it might be hard. I don't think they abandoned the children. I think the children were taken care of. But no longer in that unlawful marriage were they taken care of. They figured it out, I'm sure. But the courage to confront sin even among our own people. Turn with me to chapter 10 and verse 15. "There will always be brethren who won't follow the word of God. Only Jonathan, the son of Asael, and Jehaziah, the son of Tikva, stood up against this matter. And Meshullam and Shabbatai and the Levites helped them." If you have the King James, it says something to the effect that they were appointed for this matter, and it kind of makes it sound like they were in charge of carrying out the plan. The Hebrew word there is better, and maybe the New King James changes it to something about stood up against. Is that what the, Brother Butler, is that what that verse reads in the New King James? Verse 15, does it say stood up against that matter, chapter 10, 15? Gained what? They gained them support? Okay. This is the idea of, I'm not going to go along with you. And so there's always going to be those. For whatever reason, we're not going to go along with this. But you have to press on and continue to do what the Word of God says. So Peter confronted Simon the sorcerer. "You were in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity." Now today, well, that's too strong. We can't be talking like that. You'll run somebody off. They're already off. They are away from the Lord. We got to bring them back. And sometimes a wake-up call is needed. In Galatians chapter 6, 1 and 2, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself, lest you be overtaken. If someone is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Let's go to them. Let's at least try. And it takes courage sometimes to do that. It takes courage. Come with me now to the book of Nehemiah. It takes courage to do the Lord's work without stopping. In Nehemiah, now we're down in, if you want to make a note, in Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 1, that's 445 B.C. 445 B.C. Nehemiah wants to come back. He's heard that there's the temple, it's been rebuilt, but now the city needs to be rebuilt. The people need to be protected. So about 445, he approaches Artaxerxes chapter 2 and verse 1. He was a cupbearer. He's going to be willing to leave that and go back and get his hands dirty in building the city. It takes courage to stay busy building. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And I'm glad that the work of the Lord is continuing to go here at this congregation that's been known in this area for decades. But keep it going and keep that Lord's work going. And when Nehemiah came back, it didn't take very long. Look at chapter 2, verse 10, when Sanballat and Tobiah heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly, for that there was come a man, Nehemiah, to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. And they become a thorn in his side all the way up through chapter 6. These two guys, they don't have anything better to do but cause problems. And Nehemiah ignores them. Chapter 2, verse 19. But Sanballat and Tobiah, and now a third guy gets in on it. Geshem, the Arabian, heard of it. They laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you do? Will you rebel against the king?" You've got to ignore the naysayers and the negativity, and you've got to keep building. And so in chapter 3, they start building, they start rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem and the gates. And our young families here this evening, turn with me to chapter 3 and verse 12. I love this verse. This man, Shalom, got his daughters out there working on the wall. He and his daughters repaired a portion of the wall. Young ladies, don't be afraid to get your hands dirty doing the Lord's work. And as parents, let's bring our children to the building when there's work that needs to be done, or when we go visit someone, or when we go do something in the name of the Lord. Take your kids with you. Teach them to work. Teach them to get involved. Chapter 3, verse 12. This man and his daughters got out there and did some work. Oh, I'm gonna break a nail if I have to pick up some stones and rebuild the wall. That's fine. Your fingernails will grow back. Or it's hot, or me and my friends, we were going to go down there to the Mediterranean, and we were going to, you know, do some sightseeing down at the Mediterranean. We can't do that. No, get up here on this wall and help me work. You can go down there later. Well, I was going to go on a camel ride with some of my friends, or whatever young people did in 445 B.C. No, this is the Lord's work, and we're going to get the family involved. And in chapter 4, you know the story. There's all kinds of opposition that comes up there. You feeble Jews, you're not going to be able to finish. And if a fox goes up, it's going to break down your wall. Verse 3, all these naysayers and negativity. And Nehemiah and the others kept working. And so you underscore in your Bible, chapter 4, verse 6, we built the wall and all the wall was joined together to the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. Your mind can be stronger than the mind of the world. And in chapter 5, there was some problems with regard to the Jews. We're putting heavy taxes on their own brethren, which was causing a problem. The period of time was already bad enough as it was. And Nehemiah comes in and says, look, guys, we can't be charging usury. This is against the law. We're already burdened. Don't burden your brethren anymore with this usury, this taxation. And in chapter 5, verse 14, Nehemiah sets the example of helping others and feeding others and serving others. In chapter 6, there's more opposition. And then we finally read the famous words, chapter 6, verse 15, so the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month, 52 days. Why? The people had a mind to work. And Nehemiah said, we're not going to stop. And one of my favorite verses is in chapter 6 and verse 3, when Sanballat and Tobiah said, come, let us meet together on the plain of Ono. I remember when I was young, there was a gospel preacher that impressed this in my mind. When somebody asks you to meet on the plain of Ono, you say, oh, no. That's what you do. You say, no, I'm not going to do that. So what did he say? I am doing a great work, verse 3. I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and come down to you? Focus, priority, goal-oriented, and they got it done. We've got to have the courage to keep doing the Lord's work. Turn with me to chapter 7 and 8. At some point after the wall is finished, they gather together, and chapter 7 is the same as Ezra chapter 2. It's the list of those who returned. Nehemiah 7, Ezra 2, the same list of people who returned. Come with me to chapter 8 now. They gather together in the broad place, and they want Ezra to read the law unto them. And after they read it and hear it, they want to apply it in their daily lives. It takes courage to hear the word of God and apply it in our lives. And so they gathered together. In verse 1, they start reading early in the morning and they read till noontime. No clock watchers. I don't have an attention span for this. They sat there and they learned and they grew. And so there was the reading of the law. Look at this. And by the way, just on a side note, those of you who are teaching Bible class, preachers, others, I use Nehemiah 8 to teach a very important pattern with regard to preaching and teaching the Word of God. You need three things. You need the reading of God's Word, you need the explaining of God's Word, and you need the application of God's Word. So in chapter 8, 1 through 7, there was the reading of God's Word. Verses 7 and 8, there was the explaining of God's Word, giving the interpretation. And then 9 through 18, there was the application of God's Word. You've got to have those three things. Read it, explain it so that people can understand, and then go out and apply it. And if you look at verse 13, they were reading in the law where the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles was to take place, commemorating God's care for them in the wilderness. And they realized they hadn't been doing that. And they said, hey, we got to be doing that. And so they go out and they make booths and they carry on. This is in the seventh month. And they carry out this Feast of Tabernacles. We've got to apply it in our lives. James 1, we've got to be hearers of the word and doers of the word. Revelation 1:3, we're blessed when we hear it and when we keep it. And that takes courage sometimes. It takes courage to say, we're not keeping the law of Moses. We're not keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. We need to get busy doing that. And what a great attitude that was. Come with me now to chapter 9 and 10. It takes courage to rededicate and recommit our life to the Lord's work. In chapters 9, 10, 11, and 12 is a rededication service. In chapter 9, the priest and the people gather together, chapter 9, verse 5, and they begin to offer up this prayer to God. It's a beautiful chapter on how God had cared for them from the time of Abraham. Look at verse 6, chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. From Abraham all the way down through the present day. Chapter 9 is like a history lesson from Abraham down to the present day. Chapter 9, verse 7, Abraham. Chapter 9, verse 9, the Exodus from Egypt. in chapter 9, verse 16 and following, the wilderness wandering. Okay, come on down to chapter 9, verse 26. You get on into the conquest of Canaan and the period of the judges. Chapter 9, verse 32, the period of the kings, the United Kingdom. And then you get all the way down to the present day in verse 35, 36, 37. And God had cared for them all the way through that period of time. And what the people are confessing in this prayer is this: Lord, you have taken care of us. We want to follow your word. And so look at the very last verse of chapter 9. We make a covenant to keep your word. At the beginning of chapter 10, all of these men sign it, and they sign that they are going to keep the word of God. And I love this verse. Look at chapter 10, verse 28. The wives are in on it, and the children are in on it. This is going to be a family affair. We all will follow your word. And so they make a commitment. Look at the very last verse of chapter 10. We will not forsake the house of our God. It takes courage to recommit and rededicate, to admit that we're wrong, or to show that, hey, there are areas of our life that we need to do better in. And if you look at chapter 10, 28 through 39, they list several things there. We're really not bringing the tithes as we ought to support the Levites. Some of the sacrifices are getting neglected and various things, and they make a commitment. We're going to stop that. We're not going to forsake the house of our Lord. But it takes courage to admit and to say we can do better and so forth. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 12, they admitted that they had been harboring the fornicating brother in 1 Corinthians 5, and we should not have done that. And that brother was disciplined, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and he came back, actually. And in chapter 7, Paul says, I witnessed your zeal and your desire. You had a godly sorrow to change this matter. And they did. And they corrected that issue. And in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, five of the seven churches are told to repent. I don't know if they did or not. I hope they did. We're not told if they did or not. I really hope they did. But it takes courage to say, well, we're the lukewarm church. Nobody wants to admit to that, but Laodicea had to have some courage to say, okay, we're the lukewarm church. We need to change. Or the Ephesian church, we're lacking in love. We don't love the Lord like we should, or our brethren. It takes courage to admit these things. Or Pergamum and Thyatira to admit that we've allowed false teaching into this church. Balaam and the Nicolaitans and Jezebel. It takes courage to admit Sardis. We got a name that we're living, but we're really dead. It takes courage to admit that. But we're better for it if we just admit it and do better to recommit and rededicate. And that's what these brethren did. And then last of all, turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 13. And that's the end of our study. And I appreciate you letting me go a little over time this evening. After all, it was 100 years. Okay, so maybe I get a little break this evening. 100 years. Nehemiah chapter 13, we'll close this evening. Nehemiah is a governor in Judah for 12 years. If you'll make a note of chapter 5 and verse 14, he was a governor for 12 years. So from 445, Dustin's keeping up with this. He's the numbers guy. If I mess up, he's going to tell me later. From 445 down to 432, along in there, 12 years, okay, he's a governor. Well, look at chapter 13 and verse 6. He goes home for a little while. He has to report to the king. So he goes home for a little while, chapter 13 and verse 6. And then he comes back. We don't know how long. So somewhere around 432 or so, he's gone for a little while. Some suggest 1 year, 2 years, a few years, but he comes back. Well, when he comes back, it's like that old expression, when the cat's away, the mouse will play. That's basically what's going on here. He goes home and everything just goes berserk. It's like when we were young and mom and dad walked out of the room, woo, let's have a good old time. Let's misbehave. And so my brothers and I, we'd be hitting on each other and breaking stuff and hurting each other. And And then we'd hear mom and dad come walking down the hallway, straighten up real quick. Well, Nehemiah's gone. Look at chapter 13, verse 6. He's gone. And when he comes back, he finds people in the temple that shouldn't be there. He finds this Tobiah. He's in the temple, and he's not supposed to be there. And the high priest had let him come move in there. And then come with me to chapter 13 and verse 10. The tithes had not been brought for the Levites. They're not being supported. And in chapter 15 through 22, there's people working on the Sabbath day. They're having a good old time, making money on the Sabbath day. Woohoo! Nehemiah's not here anymore. Let's have a good old time. We can work on the Sabbath day. He's not around anymore. And we don't have to bring those tithes. And by the way, if you're making notes on these six books of the Bible, you want to bring in Haggai and Zechariah. You want to bring that into Ezra chapter 5. But you want to bring in Malachi right in here at Nehemiah 13. Malachi matches up with Nehemiah 13. And when you read Malachi, that's the chapter that says, will you rob God? Will you rob God? You're not bringing the tithes. It matches up with Nehemiah 13. So, non-Jews living in one of the chambers of the temple, we're not going to bring the tithes, and we're going to work on the Sabbath day. And Nehemiah had to shut the gates. You people, get out of here. Quit trading on the Sabbath day. And if you come in here again, I'm going to take care of you people. And then look at chapter 13, verse 23 and following. More mixed marriages. They didn't learn their lesson back in Ezra chapter 10. Back in 458, they get rid of all of these mixed marriages. Now we're down to about 432. It's the same problem again. And Nehemiah says, we've got to get rid of these unlawful mixed marriages. Put these women away. Verse 28, Sanballat, I chased him from me. Verse 30, I cleansed them of all foreigners, and I appointed charges for the priests and the Levites, everyone, and for the wood offering. Remember me, O my God, for good. It takes courage, brethren, to correct what is wrong. Well, I appreciate your time and attention this evening. Courage. We live in a world and in a society that is getting us to fear. Have you noticed that? Everything is fear. Fearful of this and fearful of that, and keep your mouth shut and don't speak up, and old folks, don't say anything to young folks. No. We have been given the truth of the Word of God. We have power, we have love, and we have a sound mind. And like we said this morning, there are so many people out in the world that need the gospel. And actually, they need our courage. They need our courage. Parents, get involved in your kids' lives at school, PTA, or get involved at work. We're in a situation now where we're almost running and cowering in fear. We're fearful of the HR department. We're fearful of this group and that group. We got to keep our mouths shut. I wanted us to hear this evening that we can have courage. And do you think for these men and women in Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, do you think it was easier? No, it was hard for them. They had the social pressures on them and the external pressures on them. The same thing that we have. But these men and women did what the Lord told them to do. And they have courage, and I love these books in the Old Testament. There may be someone here this evening that needs to show your courage in stepping forward and being baptized into Christ like our dear sister did this morning. There may be someone here this evening that needs to show courage to step forward and come back to the Lord, and these good brethren will accept you back and encourage you. But let's go out this week. It could be anywhere, Walmart or anywhere else, and be courageous in talking with others and trying to save their souls. And with our own brethren and with family and loved ones, courage is what is so greatly needed. We have not been given a spirit of fear. We have not. So let's go out and show that. If you're subject to the invitation, if we can help you in some way, why won't you come as we stand and as we sing?